But let's take our Bibles tonight, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to just look at a couple verses tonight, verses 11 and 12. First Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Tonight, I want us to see some reminders of who we are as Christians, who we are in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to be here to open your word. Father, we thank you for each one that is here tonight. Father, we thank you for their care for one another. We thank you for how that we check in on each other, how we watch over and make sure others are doing well. And Father, thank you for that unified spirit. Father, tonight as we look in your word, I pray that you would teach us the things you want us to learn. I pray that you encourage us with the things that we see. I pray that you'd help us to learn more about you and how we can honor you with our lives. We thank you for what you will show us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read God's word, whether it's the historical books of the Old Testament, whether it's the Gospels, the Epistles, whatever part of the Bible you're reading, we have many reminders of our relationship with God, our relationship with the world, with ourselves, and with others. And these reminders are important for us to notice so that we can know how we should live our Christian life. And so as you go through the Bible, you see those things. And tonight I want us to see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter mentions four things that we're to keep in mind as we live each day. And the first one is in verse 11, the first two words, "Dearly beloved." The thing that we need to realize and the thing that we need to remember is that we are loved of God. This "dearly beloved" speaks of our relationship with God. And we must remember that regardless of what we do or say, and oftentimes we do things that grieve God by our sin, which we can confess. But when whatever we do, whatever we say, God still loves us. We are loved of God. As believers, we are his children. And our salvation and our adoption into his family was purchased by the blood of Christ, which makes us even more precious to God because it was his own son that purchased our redemption. But let me share some verses with you about God's love for us and how that we are loved of him. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John 15, verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." John chapter 17, verse 23 says, "I in them," and Jesus is talking to his Father here. He says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we see from those verses, and you could go through and list many more, of how God loves us. We are loved of God. Knowing that God loves us should motivate us to live godly lives regardless of what others around us might do. And others might say, "Well, you don't want to do that. That's going to stifle things." No, I do it because God loves me. And I want to honor him with in return. obedience because of devotion, or the fact that I know God loves me. And so because of that, I want to show my love for him. Obedience out of doing that for devotion is greater than obedience out of duty. See, obedience out of duty can be empty. It can be just repetition. It can just be a ritual. But obedience out of devotion goes much deeper than that. So Peter called the believers here dearly beloved because they were precious to him. But more importantly, they were precious to God. And they had a common bond in Christ. We also have a bond with other believers through Christ. And if we'll keep in perspective that God loves each one of us the same, it will help our relationship, or it will affect our relationship with other people. Excuse me. So we are dearly beloved. Secondly, Peter says here, we are strangers and pilgrims. And this speaks of our relationship with the world, the physical earth and the world system, both. This speaks of our relationship there. It's from the time of Abraham, and if you could probably even go back a little further, but from that time until today, God's people have been strangers and pilgrims in the world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As Christians, we are strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look down at verse 13. He talked about Abraham, has talked about Sarah, talked about others, and then it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so all these people listed in this chapter and throughout the Old Testament realized they wouldn't see the Messiah come. They wouldn't see, they couldn't see their eternal home from this earth, but they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked for a city where God was, and that they realized they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Over in Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, God says, I have also established my covenant with them, or with the children of Israel, and give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein there were strangers. Even in the land that God gave to Israel, that Israel occupies today, that's just the land of their pilgrimage. That's not their eternal home. That's not the eternal home God intends for them to have. Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and pilgrims with me. It's interesting that God says that. We'll look at another passage here in a minute, but the land is mine. What does that tell us about God? It tells us he is a creator. He made the land. He made all the earth. It's his. It belongs to him. And all of us here in this time that we have on earth, we're just strangers and pilgrims. If I find this significant to point out that the children of Israel were strangers and pilgrims, or strangers and foreigners in a land that God used as a temporary dwelling for them. There are promises to Israel yet to be fulfilled concerning the land in the Middle East, but that's not where God intends for them to be forever. And it's not where God wants us to get comfortable and enjoy the time here in the world. In the same way, the earth is not our final home. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Just as God told Israel the land was his, he says it again in Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 through 12. It says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. It tells us a lot about God. It tells us he is our creator, but you think about that. The world is his. So he's given it to us to be stewards of it. And you look at what man has done to the world, and how he has defiled it, how he's made it for his own purposes, how that dishonors God. But the fact that he's created the earth to show it's just a dwelling, a permanent, temporary dwelling place for us as well. God doesn't intend for us to make this our eternal home, because it's not. The word strangers here speaks to the fact that we don't belong here. We should not be comfortable here in the sense of enjoying the ways of the world. Lot went into Sodom as a stranger, but he came out of Sodom as a citizen. Why? Because he vexed his soul. He allowed himself to be exposed to the ways of Sodom, and it came to the point where it was tough to drag him out, because he got comfortable there. He got comfortable in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word pilgrim speaks to the fact that we are only here for a short time. James says our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So we are on a pilgrimage through life that one day will end in our eternal home. And so Peter says we are strangers and pilgrims. But the third thing I want us to notice here tonight is that we are soldiers. Peter says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This speaks of our relationship to ourselves. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, and we must be vigilant in our fight against them. We have to remember verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Bible has several examples of men who struggled or who battled the flesh. You look at Samson. Samson battled the flesh. You look at David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he battled the flesh. You look at Absalom. You look at Solomon. We look in the mirror. We battle the flesh all the time. But the battle with the flesh isn't just sexual sins. Consider Jacob. How he wanted his brother's birthright. He wanted that blessing, and so he deceived his brother to get it. You think of King Saul and how he wanted that. He loved that power. And so when David came on the scene and David began to do things and David began to prosper in the wars and become a good general in the wars, and David began to get a name among the people, Saul thought his popularity, his superiority was being threatened. He became angry. He became wanting to kill David. You think of King Ahab, how he lusted after Naboth's vineyard. You think of Judas, how he lusted after money. Men battles with the flesh. Men battles with the fleshly lusts. Paul challenges us in Romans 13:14. He says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Look at Romans chapter 7. Paul knew about that battle with the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. How many of us go through that struggle each day? In our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our responses, We know we should think differently. We know we should respond differently. We know we should have right attitudes, but we still struggle with it. We have that constant battle with the flesh and the fleshly lusts. And Peter reminds us here we have to abstain from these. What does that mean to abstain from? It means because as long as we're in this earthly bodies, we're plagued by that. How do we abstain from these sinful desires? Well, we must not indulge them. We must not fulfill them. We must not serve them. We must not give ourselves to them. We must deny them. We must crucify them and realize they're not to characterize us as strangers and pilgrims of this earth. We are citizens of a heavenly city. And that's what we're to characterize our lives by. And so these fleshly lusts are not to be part of our life. But these fleshly lusts are not sitting idle. They don't wait for us to come and wake them up. They're warring, it says, Peter says, they're warring against you. They're warring against your soul. And he says these enemies are enemies of our spiritual peace. They're enemies of our comfort, our well-being. They can bring distress. They can bring leanness and rob us of our joy. Psalm 106, 13 to 15 talks about how the children of Israel, they got sick of the manna. They got sick of what God was giving them. And they said, we want meat to eat. So they demanded that Moses said, give us meat to eat. And Moses says, how is God going to provide meat for these people? And God says, I'll give it to them. In Psalm 106, 13 to 15, after all that God had done, after all how God had brought them that far through the wilderness, how had provided for them up to that point, verse 13 says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, sometimes God will give us what we ask for, even though he knows it's not best for us. Why? Because he wants us to get to the point where we're spiritually famished and we turn to him for our spiritual food. We turn to him to satisfy our needs. How do we fight against the flesh? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us some help in fighting against the flesh. How could the Israelites have combated their struggle with fleshly lust? Look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How could the Israelites have combated their struggle with the flesh, with those fleshly lusts? You think about how that they allowed the thoughts of Egypt to come back to their mind, how they entertained thoughts of, we had it better back there. We had the food and water we needed back there. And they entertained those thoughts. The way that they could have battled the flesh through us is in verse 5, the last three words, obedience of Christ, obedience to Christ. If they would have been obedient to Christ, they would have been able to deal with those fleshly lusts. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We fight against the flesh by avoiding those things that are contrary to God's word, those false teachings, the wrong thoughts, the wrong responses. And we have a wrong attitude. The best thing for us is to go to God and confess that and say, God, help me to know how to deal with this attitude. And go to verses like Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And I have a right attitude towards others, a right response. Fighting against the flesh is a choice. We have to choose to do that. We have to choose not to go to those places that we're going to be defiled. We've got to choose not to let our eyes look at those things. We've got to choose not to let our mind dwell on those things. A soldier has to make the choice to fight. And we have to make that choice to battle the fleshly lusts. But then back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see the fourth thing that Peter tells us to keep in mind, reminding us who we are, and that is in verse 12. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The fourth thing he says to keep in mind is that we are witnesses to the lost. We are witnesses to the lost, and this speaks of our relationship with others. And the reference to Gentiles here is more than just a reference to a particular race of people or a particular nation of people. It's more to the reference to the fact that this is the world, this is the unsaved. And so Peter says here, we are witnesses to the unsaved. Why is it so important for us to have an honest life before the unsaved? Because they're watching us. I can guarantee you people are watching us. People are looking to see how we're going to respond. What happens when a well-known Christian leader falls into sin? The media is all over it. People are all over it. And they're pointing their finger at them and saying, see, it wasn't as you thought it was, or wasn't like you said it was. And they're all over it. People are watching. To live honestly means we are to live in a way that is beautiful or admirable or virtuous. It's living a way, living a life that people desire to know more about. People that want to know more, want to know why we're so different. Not different as in odd and ugly, but different in the sense that you have a joy that I see. I can't understand. Help me to know more about that. Something they want to be around, which in turn gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with them and point them to Christ. We are witnesses to the lost. Warren Wiersbe says there should be nothing in our conduct that will give the unsaved ammunition to attack Christ and the gospel. Nothing that we do should give people the opportunity to attack Christ and the gospel. The Bible tells us in several verses what our conversation or our conduct should be like. In Matthew chapter 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What does that say? The things that I do, the things that I say, the things that I, how I respond to people, should all be pointing them to Christ. How Christ would respond, how Christ would talk, how he would conduct himself. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. This world is so full of that. If you doubt that, just spend a few minutes driving down the highway. This world is full of covetousness. They say, we got to have more. We got to have more. The Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't allow that to be part of your life. James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. And 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? All this stuff on earth is going to be gone one day. And it doesn't really matter what we have. What we have is what God's given us to use as tools. But it's nothing that we need to hang on to as if it's going to be with us forever. We need to live in all holy conversation and godliness. So what will be the result of living an honest life before the unsaved and seeing them come to Christ? He tells us there in verse 12. They shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when they see our lives, when they see our good works, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. When they see that God is more important than their sin, when they realize that there's a joy that they can have in Christ and they receive Christ as their Savior and they turn to Christ, God is glorified. When they experience a new birth and they have peace and joy and security, they're going to be glorifying God as a result. And the world will try to make things difficult for us. He says here in verse 12, he says, whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may try to accuse you, they may try to speak evil against you. But we must live our lives. We must live good lives. We must live lovely, decent, amiable, and without blame before them, though they may be our enemies. One commentary said, there is a day of visitation coming wherein God may call them by his word and his grace to repentance. Then they will glorify God and applaud you for your excellent conversation. And in turn, we can praise God and give glory to God for that. One day God's going to call someone to himself. He's going to draw someone to himself. And they will glorify God, and we can glorify God with them. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, brother, you say there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. The world is watching us. People are paying attention. Therefore, we must be continually reading God's word so that we're reminded of who we are before God, before the world, before ourselves, before the unsaved, and that we can live our lives according to God's principles and God's purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Peter's exhortation here. We need to live lives that are glorifying to you. Father, help us to remember that we are loved of you. Father, we thank you for that love that you've shown to us in so many different ways. Father, help us to remember we are just strangers and pilgrims. This is not our permanent dwelling place. We have a home greater than this. Father, help us to live in a way that reflects that. Help us to fight those spiritual battles with the tools you have given us in your word. Help us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And Father, help us to be witnesses to those around us that need to hear the gospel. They need to see the truth in our lives. They need to know Christ. And help us to have opportunities to share the gospel with them. May you be glorified in our lives and all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.